Now, in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of background. I'll do that in a little bit. But we know chapter 19, just like chapter 19 follows a great period of triumph and conquest and glory in the prophet Elijah's life. And God mightily used him back there on the Mount Carmel in that confrontation with the false prophets of Baal. Sent fire down from heaven. And it was just a marvelous, marvelous manifestation of God's power and of the faithfulness of God's prophet. The Bible says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword," all the false prophets of Jezebel. Verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that," this is Elijah now, "he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and lay him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And that's something that could be, we need to keep in mind, the journey is too great for us alone without God in our life. Verse 8 it says, "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" I'll continue reading. "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now, as I said, in the 18th chapter, the preceding chapter here, is this wonderful account of Jehovah's confrontation during the times of Ahab and Jezebel, whom God's word says were the most wicked kings, monarchs that Israel ever had. In fact, they would never have any. They had some mighty wicked ones follow them, but none as bad as Ahab and Jezebel. And under wicked rulers, something happened that always happens, happened today. Our own country is bothered by this. When there's wicked leadership, everything goes south, so to speak. I hate to use that terminology, but things go bad. Leadership begins to erode. And the spiritual world, the religious world, is affected by it. And so you had Jezebel bringing in, and Ahab supporting this, bringing in all these false prophets, pagan prophets, bringing in their idols and all of that sort of thing. And Elijah challenged them. Now, he got all the people together. The Bible says that he got the assemblage of all of Israel there around about Mount Carmel. And he really put it to them. And they were so bad off that if you just look in this chapter, you'll see that Elijah challenged him about what they were doing in verse 21. Elijah came unto the people and said, and this is the way we need to be so much of the time. He said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people, here was their response. They answered him not a word. They didn't know what to say. They were clueless. People do not know how to deal with absolutes. Put them on the spot and say, choose one or the other, but you're not going to ride the fence. If God be God, follow him. If Baal, then go ahead and follow Baal. The people answered him not a word. Then the Bible says Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal before all of the people. This is a tremendous story. I'll go by it in summary real quick. He had the terms were this. He said, we'll both sacrifice an ox. I'll sacrifice a bullock, and they can sacrifice a bullock. And the God that answers by fire, then let him be God. So all this multitude of false prophets did what false prophets do. And they chanted and they ranted and they put their oxen out there on a pile of dry wood. And the Bible says they went at it all day long. And nothing happened, of course. Then they got more and more desperate, and they began to cut themselves. That's what desperate people will do. The demoniac of Gadara did that. I understand there's an epidemic of this business where people will cut themselves. I was preaching in a revival meeting a few years ago, and there was a young woman sitting off over to the side, and I couldn't help it but notice her because her countenance was so miserable. She just seemed strained and had a expression of almost desperation on her face the whole time. When the service was over, I mentioned it to the pastor and his wife, and they immediately knew who I was talking about. And they talked about how this girl, now listen carefully, as a teenager, she had been brought up almost in that church, almost brought up in her whole life, but she came, and it's amazing how this happens, but it can happen. And she went off. There were other kids in the family. They didn't do anything like this, but she did. She just went off as rebellious as she could be. And got involved with different things, drugs and so on, different men and everything like that. And then after several years, she kind of drifted back into town and showed up in church. And they proceeded to tell me some things about her. And they said one thing about her. They said, if you could see her arms, they're cut and gashed on both sides, all the way up and down. She's even cut herself from her ankles up and so on and so forth. And I'd never heard of anything like this, but apparently that's what a lot of people will do when they come to just a place of absolute desperation and misery. And she was doing it. I got on the internet not too long ago, and I thought, well, I'm going to see what the technical term for this is. And I got on several, Googled it out, and if anybody knows this, tell me later if you know what the technical term, but all I could find out that they referred to them as cutters. That was it. So if there's a technical term, tell me about it later. But these false priests began to do this. They began to cut themselves with lances, let the blood flow, try and get the attention of their gods. Make a long story short, nothing happened. So eventually they staggered down off of their makeshift altar and tried to disappear in their embarrassment into the crowd. Then Elijah came forth, and he had barrels of water brought and an entrenchment made, and the water in the trenches around his offering had the wood soaked to the saturation point. And then he stood out and called upon his God, and God answered by fire. And the people, there was a radical turn, and a revival started there. But then, amazingly, something happened. You get right into the next chapter, and this will just show you how one of the greatest men of God in the whole Bible could go from this high mountain, spiritually speaking, down into the lowest valley. Just this quick. Because part of the outcome of that scenario on Mount Carmel was Elijah took those false prophets down and slew them down at the brook Kidron. And then the Bible says word came to him after that. in chapter 19 that Jezebel had put a contract out on him. I'm paraphrasing now. But she had said, if by this time tomorrow you're not as dead as my prophets that you've killed, and so on and so forth. Now, what's Elijah going to do? Here's somebody who stood toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball with some of the most ferocious people in the kingdom. But now this woman threatens his life, and he goes from a time of great triumph on that mountain. Here's this threat in verse 2, is put into a state of terror in verse 3, and he starts to running. And he runs and he runs and he runs and he doesn't stop until he's way out in the desert, and we find him under this juniper tree, and after that, we find him in a cave. Now, I just want you to follow along and look at this. In verse 19, God found him in the cave. He didn't have to look for him because he knew where he was. But God confronted him as he was there in that cave. And this is what he said to this man who is on the run, who's depressed, and he's fearful, and he's just not himself. And the Bible says, the Lord came to him and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I want us to look at that question and try to make as much personal application as we can to it. And I want to say, in the first place, that this question is asked to serve as, and it should serve for us as, a reminder. What doest thou here, Elijah? Something for us to be reminded of. And here's the first thing. Number one, it's a reminder of the inspection that God makes of us. What doest thou here? It's inspection time. You're here, I know where you are, and I want to know what you are doing. We need to be reminded that God is always inspecting us. The Bible says in Psalm 34 and in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. In other words, God's watching us all the time. He had his eye on Elijah, never took his eyes off of Elijah on the mountain. He had his eyes on Elijah as he's running across the desert, and he's there under this juniper tree. In Proverbs 15 and 3, good for us to be reminded of, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. In other words, we may hide some things from people, but there's nothing hidden to the eyes of God. And then in Proverbs 5 and 21, the Bible says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. All of his goings. What doest thou here, Elijah? That's just a reminder that God is in inspection mode all of the time. But here's the upside of that. The reason for that, the reason that all of that's there, let's be reminded of this. What doest thou here, Elijah? Why did God ask that? Because he was interested. Because he was concerned. His eyes were always on Elijah, just like they're always on us, but not with disinterest, but with interest. The Lord is concerned and interested in every one of our lives. Every one of our lives. So he takes notice of how we're doing. Why? Not just because he's curious. That has nothing to do with it. But because he is interested in every one of our lives. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is one of the greatest of the Psalms. Talk about stirring our pure minds up by way of remembrance of some things. Psalm 139 in verse 1. The psalmist said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. All of his ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Every word. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Now, God is inspecting us because he has a right to do that. We belong to God. We're his, and he has a right to examine us, to inspect us, to keep his eye upon us all the time, to be aware of everything that we say, the words of our mouth, our thoughts, even afar off, and so on and so forth. He has a right to do that because we belong to him and he has a work for us to do. So this inspection, and just like the psalmist is saying here, is unavoidable. There's no hole so deep that we can get in it that God can't see what we're doing. There's no circumstance so dark that we can get into that darkness and it'll be dark enough to hide what we're doing from God. This is an inspection that's unavoidable and it's universal. Remember, God said, I behold the doings of the righteous and of the unrighteous, of the good and of the evil. So his inspection is universal. Nobody escapes it. Doesn't matter if a person's a king or a beggar. The Bible tells us that God is inspecting, examining the lives of every single one of us. And again, I just want to say that as Christians, be reminded of this. Just all of this just tells us God's interested in us. He loves us. He knows what our burdens are as well as what our sins are, our wrongs, and so on and so forth. His interest is the interest of a father. His interest is the interest of a friend, capital F, to us. It's the interest also, and I want to say this, as he is inspecting and watching and observing everything about our lives, it also has to do with our future in terms of judgment. Here is our judge who is watching over every single aspect of our lives in lieu of the time that we're going to be given account for the way that we've lived our lives. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be an accounting of the way all of us, Jesus said, every idle word, the thoughts that we think, certainly our actions. And so the Lord is watching us throughout our lives. And all of that's going to be taken into account. When we find the Lord God coming to Elijah in this cave and saying, what doest thou here, Elijah? It's just a reminder that God is taking notice. Now, there's something else here to think about. This question is also asked for the sake of reproof. And it'd be put like this, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, you don't belong here. And so that question comes to us. What are you doing here sometimes? Now, Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 6 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receives. The Bible says in Proverbs 27 and verse 8, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, God has a reproof for Elijah in this verse. What doest thou here, Elijah? That's not where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be out fulfilling the calling that God had on his life. And so God is reproving him with this question. And the reason for that is because, very simple, the way he was acting. And how's he acting? Well, it's just, there's nothing to add or elaborate on this point. The way that he's acting is bringing this reproof on him. He's trying to run away from his responsibilities. It's as simple as that. You and I as Christians, it doesn't matter how old you are, if you're a Christian, we're not supposed to run away from our responsibility. God is watching. He knows if we're trying to slip out from under our responsibilities. It doesn't matter if it's our responsibilities as a parent, our responsibilities as a child, our responsibilities as a church member, our responsibilities in whatever walk of life that we're in. We're responsible to God, and He's given us a work to do. And Elijah's taken to task with this question. What doest thou here, Elijah? Because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was busy trying to slip out and away from his responsibility. He wanted to get away from the battle. He was tired of the battle. I mean, he'd had this great up and then a roller coaster like downslide from chapter 19. This fellow that has been so bold all the way through. You think about Elijah, he's the John the Baptist of the Old Testament. He's the one who got right in the face of tyrants like Ahab, confronted him. For example, when he did his double dealing and stole Naboth's vineyard, Elijah was right there confronting that with that. But now he's running like a scared rabbit from a woman who's threatened him in verse 3 of chapter 19. When he saw that, when he understood what Jezebel had said, he arose and went for his life. This is so uncharacteristic of Elijah. Let me just point out one other thing here that a lot of times is missed. What are you doing here? You know, he was trying to run away from the battle. And in the process, notice what he did. Now, pastors need to remember this. Once in a while, when I'm preaching to pastors, I like to preach out of Elijah, because this is something we have to be careful about. Sometimes it's possible that the devil will get the upper hand and people just get sick and tired of being sick and tired of the battle and everything goes on and so on. It's not just in the church that happens. That happens in homes. It happens where you work. It can happen anywhere. You just get tired. Get tired of the battle. And you just want to run away from it. But a lot of times, here's what people forget. A real big thing. And I want you to notice the latter part of verse 3. In verse 3, it says, when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life. But notice how God includes this little aspect of the thing. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, his servant hadn't done anything wrong. His servant had been faithful. His servant had been supportive. His servant had been in there with him all the time. But now Elijah's depressed, and he's trying to get away from his responsibilities, and he loses sight of this servant that loved him, that was dependent upon him. And he just left his servant there. Now, this is something that people do when they get away from their responsibilities. They get where they're not supposed to be because they're tired of the battle. They're tired of all of the stress, the challenges, and whatever. And sometimes people do that where their family is concerned. They'll check out. They don't take into consideration who's being left behind. That's innocent. Never did anything to them. Sometimes pastors will resign a church. They've got the equivalent of a, use this illustration, a trash can lid, if this were a diagram, representing all of the people that love them and support them and are behind them. And then they got over here the size of a quarter, a little handful of people that are constantly ragging on them and criticizing them and so on and so forth. And if they're not careful, they'll get so tired in the battle and begin focusing on this and forgetting all about this. And then they'll run away from this and leave these here all behind. So this is what Elijah's doing. And that's why God's reproving him. He is rebuking and reproving him. What doest thou here, Elijah? because of the way he's acting and also what he was asking for. Look what he was asking for in verse 4. He's in this state. There's three men in the Bible. I'll leave it up to you to find out who the other two are if you don't know, who asked God to kill them. Three men. And all three of them were exceptional Bible heroes. Here, Elijah says in verse 4, the Bible says he requested for himself that he might die. This is what a request. Just kill me. Just take me home. I'm done. And he said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take away my life." Do you recognize the impertinence in that? Elijah is telling God, "It's enough." Really? When did that become our prerogative to tell God when anything is enough? I mean, he's the master. We're the servants. We're supposed to be the subservient ones. We're not supposed to be telling God, this is enough. Look, I've had it. It's over. It's done. It's not working anymore. Telling God, it's enough. Can I just put this in as a parenthesis? He knew better. Did you ever do anything when you knew better? Well, that's what he's doing. And so because of what he's asking for, God's not going to let him get by with that. If there ever was a case of what James is talking about in James chapter 3 and verse 3, if there ever was a case of anybody asking amiss, that's for me, I'm busy, Andrea. Okay. Ever was a case of anybody asking amiss, this is a case. Kill me now. So notice why God's reproving Elijah here, because of the way he's acting, what he's asking for. But here's maybe where we can get I hope if we don't get any lessons, we'll get this one. Notice the way that God reproved him. Now notice what God didn't do. In verse 1 and in verse 12, the Bible says, verse 11. Here's what God didn't do. The Bible says here, "Behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind," a lot of wind, a whole bunch of wind. But God wasn't going to use the wind in his rebuke of Elijah. And then he rent the mountains. Then he just tore things up. Like my dad used to threaten us when we were kids. He'd say, "I'll tear you up like a can of beans." Well, he rent the mountains and he break in pieces the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. In other words, in God's rebuke of Elijah, he didn't begin to berate him and to belittle him and to scold him and to shame him and to skin him. That's not the way God rebuked him. The Bible says, this is what he did do in verse 12, the latter part of that verse, says, "And after the fire, a still small voice." Now, I want to give you a couple of verses of Scripture. I'll give you one verse that's really it's the psalmist David writing this, and something that he said back in the book of 1 Samuel as well, but you find it again in Psalms. It's almost verbatim. So I'll read the verse in Psalm 18 and verse 35. David said, "Thou hast also given me." That's what he's saying to God. Good lesson for parents and anybody in leadership. He said, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up." Now listen to this. "And thy gentleness hath made me great." God's gentleness was what David attributed more than anything to the greatness that God had made of his life. He said, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." There's just power in the exercise of gentleness. We can rebuke and reprove people, and at the same time, they know they're being reproved and rebuked, but we're doing it with gentleness. Now, in Galatians 6 and verse 1, this comes along with instruction to the church. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, Receive such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, just real quick, there are times when you rebuke people with gentleness, and we've had this experience at times as a church through the years, not very often, but a few times, and have had to deal with the problem, a disciplinary problem with someone, and it's always been done with gentleness. There has been one or two times when that's just not received, and people just get worse and worse and worse. And then it becomes something else, and the Bible gives us an example. For example, the Apostle Paul, and he's reproving the church at Corinth because they've come to the place where they need to get very, very strong and expel somebody even from the congregation because of their incorrigibleness. And that's what God is telling them. Now you've got to do this. But the thing we want to remember about this, when God is... Elijah wasn't a wicked man. He wasn't an evil man at all. He just had gotten to in a place where he wasn't supposed to be. And God, rather than using, tearing him up with an earthquake and all of that was there in the backdrop. But God really dealt with him with a still, small voice. Now, 2 Timothy 2 and 25 says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, you run into that a lot in a church. People who are really opposing themselves. You want to help them because they're their own worst enemy. They're opposing themselves. The Bible says the way to handle something like that is in the spirit of meekness. Be more effective than anything else. James 1 in verse 20 is the capper on this. It says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The wrath of man just doesn't work very well in dealing with someone. So here is this question asked by way of rebuke. And then lastly, it's a question, what doest thou here, Elijah, to stimulate some reflection? Just think of God asking you that question. Whole bunch of different areas in your life, your work life, your family life, so on and so forth. And the question that God would have for you is, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And the reason for that is to get you to think, yeah, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. The idea in this question was to stimulate some of Elijah's thought. I mean, if you put your name in here instead of Elijah's, what dost thou hear? And then your name. Now, how would you answer? Maybe you'd answer like this. Well, Lord, I'm here because I'm in your will and I'm waiting to know more of the will of God for my life. That's why I'm here. That's a real good answer. What doest thou here in terms of where you are right now and what you're doing with your life? Well, I'm waiting on your will, Lord. That's not what Elijah was doing at this point, I don't think. And the Lord is getting him to think about it. What doest thou here, Elijah? Maybe you'd have to say this. Well, I'm here not because I'm waiting on your will, but because of the waywardness of my life. I know I don't belong here, and the reason I'm here is because of waywardness of my life. God sees you and says to you, maybe concerning your marriage, what are you doing here? Why do you have this kind of a marriage? What has happened? What are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here in your marriage. Maybe it'd be in terms of your associations. All of a sudden, you got the wrong people closely associated with you in your life. And the Lord says concerning your companions, what are you doing with this crowd? What are you doing here? See, sometimes it can have to do with just the most basic things in our life. I mean, even something, I could just go on and on with the list, but something like your recreation. Now, that was a zinger, wasn't it? But, you know, there's some recreation that Christians shouldn't be involved in. And the Lord would ask, what are you doing here? I'll give you a quote from an old English preacher, William Jay, back in the ministered in the 1700s, pastored the same church for almost 60 years. But he said concerning recreation and these recreational activities, he said, are they such as contribute, now listen carefully, to the health of the body and the purity of the mind? This is a question for Christians. Are you involved in something for entertainment or recreation's sake that is far removed from contributing to the purity of your mind, much less being of any benefit to your body? God would say, what are you doing here? So, what are you doing? We can close with this. What are you doing here in church? That's a good question, isn't it? You ask that question to a lot of people. What are you doing here in church? Well, I'm here to make some social contacts, to network, to line up some business prospects. That's not a good reason. What are you doing here? Well, it helps me with my respectability and so on and so forth. You know what we're here for in church? It goes along with the Sunday school lesson this morning, but we're here to edify, evangelize. We're here to get a word from God. Lord, I'm here to get a word from God. Listen, I need a word from you. What art thou doing here, Bill or Sally? What art thou doing here? Well, I'm doing here to get a word. I'm here to get a word from God. I need it so bad. I'm here to worship. I've come. I am here to worship, and I'm here to serve. If you know, there are non-Christians that come into churches. Thank God that they do. I wish we could have our church building filled with unsaved people who've never heard the gospel. And the question would go out to them, what are you doing here? And a whole bunch of them would say, I'm seeking God. I'm looking everywhere. I'm seeking God. We need to remember that. Beloved, a lot of church houses are turning into playhouses. One time I heard a preacher tell about how he got saved after he'd gotten out of the Army. He was still very young. And he had a father who was just borderline alcoholic and just a carouser and everything else. His mother was saved, but his dad was about down the tubes. And he said, for years, I did everything I could to get my dad to come to church. He said, the Lord called me to preach. I was pastoring a church. He said, I didn't care if he came to the church I pastored. I just wanted him to go to church. And he said, for years, I did everything I could. I begged him to come. He said, one week, he promised me. I forget the details, how he got him to come. But he said, my dad promised me. He said, it had been years of me trying to get him to come to church. He promised me that he would come to church with me the next Sunday. And he did. He said, I went by and picked him up. And it was Sunday night. That's when his dad said he would go. Or it might have been Sunday morning. I forget. But anyway, it was down in Texas. Not that that matters. But he picked his dad up and he was so excited. And he took him to this Baptist church in town. And when they got there, the whole service was turned over to be a puppet show, a time for skits and a cantata type situation. He sat there with his dad. He brought him there because he wanted him to hear the gospel from somebody else. And instead, here was somebody who was seeking God, who needed God. And yet, when they went to the church, and there still are, beloved, there are a lot of people seeking God. Most of them won't come right out and tell you. Some will. The pastor that I just went down, the church where I pastor, I've never heard quite as good a story as his own about He was brought up, he was a devout Catholic, he was a master electrician, and he started really getting interested in God. He was a devout Catholic. Now, this is how devout that he was. In the middle of the day, if there was any way he could work in some extra time, any day he could work in extra time, he would go to the Catholic Church, attend a Mass, burn some candles, whatever he could. Somebody gave him a tract. Anyway, something was injected. At some point, he just started really seeking the truth. So there was a little Baptist church out in the country, outside of Grand Forks, in Crookston, Minnesota. And he'd been watching as he would drive by that church house. He would see once in a while the pastor's car would be there. So one day, and he just told me this again last week. So one day, in the middle of the day, he saw the pastor's car there, and so he just drove into the parking lot and went into the church building. It was open, found the pastor's office, walked into the office and said, what is this business of being born again? Can you tell me about that? Boy, wouldn't you like that to happen a lot? Today, he's pastoring a church, one of the largest independent fundamental churches in that area, has a Bible college, trying to train people and so on and so forth, and because he was seeking God. Now, he could have rubbed shoulders with hundreds of people in the grocery stores and whatever who would never have dreamed it. But here's somebody, we don't know who's really seeking God. Sometimes they put up a real hard exterior, you never would guess it. But I found out in my own ministry, there are a lot of people, the ones you least expect it. They're really seeking God. Let's all stand together.